If you haven't been with us, the last few weeks we've been really discussing this reality that Christmas raises questions for pretty much everyone. And whether it's the question of how am I going to get along with that difficult family member, or what presents should I buy, or some of you may already be feeling, how am I going to pay for all those presents that I just bought, or questions like, how am I going to get through the holidays this year without the loved one who I lost? Or what's the point of all this? Or even the deeper question of, what do I actually believe? As we come to Christmas, you know, that question of, do I really believe that Jesus came as a baby, born to a virgin in Bethlehem in Israel? Wherever you're at, Christmas raises questions. It just does. And again, this morning, as we turn our attention to Luke's account of the Christmas story, we see that all through his account, the very characters in the story are constantly raising questions. They have questions of their own. Some of them are very deep questions, some difficult. If you haven't been with us the past 3 weeks, we've seen Zechariah, who was an old, we might say elderly priest, who along with his wife, they had been unable to have children. And he's suddenly in the temple greeted by an angel who announces that Zechariah's wife would have a child at long last in her, we might say, postmenopausal old age. And Zechariah asks what we might ask when something seems too far-fetched, too good to be true. He says, how can I know this is really true? That's his question. And then we saw Mary's question when, as a young virgin, she too is visited by an angel, which, by the way, both of these angels seemed quite a bit more fearsome than the ones we had on stage. She's visited by an angel who announces that she will miraculously give birth to this incredibly special, one-of-a-kind child. And Mary asks an honest question, how can this be possible? She knew physically and medically that you needed to do some things she hadn't yet done in order to have a child. And so it's an honest, very real, very deep question. How can this be possible? And then last week, we saw Zechariah's wife, Elizabeth, when greeting Mary, who was her relative, who had come to visit her, feeling her own miracle baby leap within her, and by God's Spirit realizing what was taking place in Mary's life, Elizabeth exclaimed, we might paraphrase the question, why me? Who am I that this would happen to me? And if you were here, we were reminded that we so often only ask that why me question when life seems unjust or unfair to be going against us. And yet here we see Elizabeth turning that question on its head, wondering how she could possibly be blessed of all people to witness what she was witnessing firsthand. This humble question of wonder and awe. So this morning, as we continue in Luke, we come upon a little bit different question. We might say it's a broader question, because this is a question that's asked by a group of people rather than an individual. You might even say this is sort of an obscure part of the Christmas story that gets overlooked oftentimes. And before we dive in, we're going to be, by the way, in Luke chapter 1, verse 57. You're welcome to grab a Bible and kind of find your place there. If you didn't bring one, there's one in the back of the pew. You're welcome to use that. Luke 1, 57 is where we're going to begin. But before we jump in, I want to take a few moments this morning, hopefully to help us realize, maybe in a fresh way, that all of us suffer from what I would consider a pandemic that we are mostly completely unaware of. And even if we are aware of what's going on, we rarely can put our finger on exactly what the issue is. And yet, this is something that so deeply affects every one of us and our ability to ask great questions, to live with a sense of wonder, and to process the things of life. It's sort of a soul level that I think it's important to address before we come to the text this morning. There are actually two terms for this disease that's infected every aspect of our lives. And by the way, I did not make these words up. These actually come from social science. The first is infobesity. Infobesity. Anyone heard that word before? If you're in the business world and you want to sound like you're cutting edge and you know new stuff, it's a really good term to use, like in your board meeting, because there's actually some books being written on this. But this idea of infobesity, the second word is infoxication. I feel a little more comfortable for some reason with infobesity. But the idea is this, it's specifically, they're terms that refer to the incredible difficulty a person has understanding an issue and making decisions caused by the presence of too much information. We might call this information overload. We've all experienced this at some point. Let me share a quote with you from some experts and how they see this idea of infobesity impacting our everyday lives. The resulting abundance of and desire for more information has come to be perceived in some circles as a source of as much productivity loss as gain. This is referring to the work world. Information overload can lead to information anxiety, which is the gap between essentially what we understand, the information we understand, and the information that we think we must understand. It raises this anxiety. As people consume increasing amounts of information in the form of news stories, emails, blog posts, Facebook statuses, tweets, and other sources of information, they become their own editors, gatekeepers, and aggregators of all this information that suddenly we have to manage. The concern is that massive amounts of information can be distracting and negatively impact our ability to make decisions. And there's an additional concern that they call the idea of contamination or information pollution, that with all this information thrown at us, oftentimes part of our difficulty in processing it is we don't know what's good information and what isn't good information. It all gets sort of thrown together, especially in our world where it seems like everybody has an opinion and everybody has an opinion about everybody's opinion. Somehow that's news. This idea of information anxiety, the expectation to know all this stuff, actually shows up. It's even alluded to if you pay attention to a lot of the advertisements you see in here. There's a really irritating advertisement on the radio that I hear from time to time that I think is for making sure people know the proper way to put a car seat in their car. And it's these parents talking back and forth with, did you know so-and-so about kids? And, well, of course I knew that. And then, did you know that if you give your kids sugar, this, well, everybody knows this. This is kind of smug, irritating thing. And then it's, well, did you know if you didn't put your car seat in this way, your kid can get hurt? And, oh, no, I didn't know that. But the commercial is built on this idea that we all expect that we have to know what everybody else knows. There's an ad on TV right now, I think it's for Comcast, where there's some, maybe you've seen it, some people walking around talking really silly gibberish, and there's a guy that doesn't understand any of it and feels really left out in the office and all these places. It's pretty humorous. But it's, and at the end, it's like, if you have cable, you would know all this. You'd be in the know. But the underlying idea that they're selling is that we should have all the information that everybody else has, and if we don't, we should feel anxious about it. And that kind of underpins our culture and our world right now. And yet so often we're unaware of it. And it plays on our fears of not knowing, but it also plays on how we understand what is truth. Back in 2007, it was estimated that email was already a $650 billion with a B dollar drag on the economy, with some saying that over 50% of Fortune 500 employees were distracted on average over six times each hour by email. It's at least every 10 minutes. Anyone feel this, by the way, at work? Email, a few of you are honest, yes? Add to this 24-hour news, blogs, Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, LinkedIn, text, voicemail, good old-fashioned postal mail, and all of the things that we deal day-to-day with, these massive amounts of information coming all the time. It creates all of this noise that it's actually find ourselves very commonly saying, it's hard for me to hear what God might be saying to me. It's hard for me to hear what's important in the just drone of everything going on. We have 1,000 opinions to process along with all the connected comments, the likes, the retweets, the comments on the comments, and you get it. It goes on and on and on, especially with social media. And the problem is that we seem unaware of just how this impacts us deeply. How much time, for example, of each day of our lives is now spent essentially on collecting unnecessary, trivial information? A disturbing amount, I would say. One of the first scientists to notice the effects of this information overload was actually in the 1800s. And they said that the overload of sensations in the modern urban world caused city dwellers to become jaded and interfered with their ability to react to and understand new situations. This was before the dawn of the internet. Okay? Do we see people jaded, a little more sarcastic, cynical in our world? I would argue we do. We're so overloaded with both mundane things and truly extraordinary things that at some point the extraordinary doesn't even seem extraordinary anymore. We have to consider how that impacts our lives. Let me give you an example. So here's last Sunday's Register Guard. For those of you, I actually don't get the newspaper. I couldn't tell you last time a newspaper showed up on my house. I had to borrow this from my parents. I think it's a generational thing. So last week you might have noticed there was this award that happened in New York, involving a young man locally that many of us feel fondly towards. But you go through the newspaper, and all the way in the back, of the front section, we find out, beyond seeing some protests and some other things going on, that the Taliban has not just a thing in Pakistan you heard about this week that was horrible at that school, but there are all these attacks going on across Afghanistan. We find out that the Islamic State was shooting down Iraqi helicopters, things I didn't even know buried in the back page that are actually seem kind of important, but they get lost in stuff that maybe isn't as important if we're honest. We have this problem in our world that we have so much coming at us all the time that now we have this difficulty understanding who are the sources we can trust, what's actually true, and what should I be paying attention to. And in the midst of that, all these extraordinary things continue to take place, and we often end up overlooking them. Just in a newspaper, every single day, we find all these, for the people the stories are about, they're once-in-a-lifetime moments. We see records of births, records of deaths. Every one of those is, for someone, an important event, but it just becomes part of the data. We find out that maybe a couple people won millions in the lottery, while a whole bunch of people lost everything in a flood or a tornado or some horrible event. We see stories of car accidents, achievements, suicides, homicides, elections, evacuations, all these things, and it just sort of all comes flat, that it's just all this data that we have to figure out what to do with. And I find that the more that I read, the more information I take in, it seems like, along with that, is the more insensitive I tend to become towards the things happening in the world, towards people. I find myself taking for granted the matters of major importance in the lives, for example, of the people in the news, because after all, what is unusual for those involved, usually on the broad picture of all of human history, really doesn't seem all that big of a deal, but yet it is a big deal. Even the extraordinary becomes mundane and routine when I read it enough times. Isn't that true? I mean, just a negative example of this to consider is, I still remember the horrible school shooting at Thurston, and how that just devastated our whole nation for the longest time. And I would argue that those events, this is not political, so don't misunderstand me, but those events we've become desensitized to because we keep hearing the story replayed. And we still are impacted by it, but maybe not as deeply. This idea of infobesity, though far more acute today, by the way, was an issue raised all the way back in the 3rd or 4th century B.C. In fact, it's in Ecclesiastes, and even if you've never read Ecclesiastes in the Bible, you've probably heard a song from Ecclesiastes 3. I think it was in the 70s, to everything turn, 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 there's a season, turn, 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 you know, a time to be born, a time to die. If you didn't know, that's from Ecclesiastes. But Ecclesiastes 12, there's this interesting statement. This is verse 11 and 12. He writes, "The words of the wise are like goads." By the way, a goad is a stick with like a nail or sharp thing in it that you poke an animal with so it'll keep going on track. It's sort of like a cattle prod that we use today. "The words of the wise are like goads. They're collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd." And then he says, "Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study wearies the body." So already, hundreds of years before Jesus, we see this warning of there's already all this information, and it doesn't ever seem to be ending, and you can study the point that it wearies the body. By the way, there's another statement by Seneca the Elder, a historian in the 1st century, stating that the abundance of books at that point had become a distraction. And this is a millennium before the printing press happened. And if you go back and look at the history in the 1400s, when the printing press was invented, there was great concern and great complaints about the diminishing quality of information as it was more available and more people were now writing. Again, this is all before the internet even existed. Think how more acute it is today. And I spend time sharing this because I believe we need to be aware of how deeply this reality of infobesity, if you will, affects you and me personally, beyond the danger of being jaded or sarcastic or uncaring. This constant glut of noise and information also causes us to lose our sense of wonder and our willingness to reflect on life in deep ways, to sit for a prolonged period of time and deep questions rather than immediately asking Google for an answer. So often, what's been called the data smog causes the extraordinary to seem like just one more information data set. And what I want us to understand as we come to this text this morning is that affects us spiritually. It affects us spiritually. Just this morning, I went out to the mailbox out front to get the mail. I don't know if you've noticed these. I couldn't tell you what kind of trees we have planted on the street. I could tell you that when they're blossomed out, they block the school's 20-mile-an-hour sign, and that kind of annoys me. But Jim, do you know what kind of trees those are? Catalpa? That means nothing to me. Okay, so I walked out there, and I just was caught for a moment. I think this is a seed pod. But how amazing is this? Like, honestly, from a biological standpoint, if we were to tear apart the structure of this and look at it, how intricate and amazing is something that's actually a nuisance, right? When we're in a hurry and want a clean lawn and all of that. And this kind of stuff is all around us all the time, isn't it? There's wonder in creation all around us. There's wonder in the story that our kids do their best to convey to us this morning. But as we hear things over and over so often, and as we get all this other information, we lose our sense of wonder, and we lose something in our spirit in responding to what God would say to us. So with that in mind, I want us to notice how Luke shares a news story with us, if you will, and how this event impacts the surrounding people. This is in Luke 1:57. If you've been holding your finger there for a long time, now's the payoff. Luke 1, verse 57 reads this. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father. By the way, I hate to say it, ladies, it's kind of because her voice was overruled. They made signs to his father inquiring what he wanted him to be called, and he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. Interesting statement. They all wondered. And immediately his mouth was open, this is Zechariah, and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about throughout the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them laid them in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be?" For the hand of the Lord was with him. If we're honest, this begins with a rather ordinary event. It's the birth of a boy. Certainly, millions have been born before and after, billions since. And as is Jewish custom, this boy was going to be circumcised on the eighth day as a sign of being in covenant with God. And at that point, ceremonially and traditionally, at the circumcision, a boy would be given their name. And by the way, to us, this is a very common name. In fact, it's John. How many Johns have we met in our life? In fact, if you don't have a name, right, what do they call you? John Doe, right? It's a pretty common name. If we were on the periphery of this event, we might have noticed this really old lady was having a son. Rather than following the tradition of naming him after his father or another relative, they called him John. And they just move on to the next news item, right? Well, that was kind of interesting. But apparently, Zechariah and Elizabeth's neighbors realized that something extraordinary was taking place right before them. We're told in verse 58 that the neighbors and relatives heard that God had shown great mercy on her, so they rejoiced, or the idea is they celebrated with her. They understood that this actually was an extraordinary, miraculous event happening, that this old woman who had been unable to give birth suddenly and miraculously was able to give birth. And they recognized it as such, and they celebrated. Just a couple weeks ago, the assistant golf coach, some of you know this story, had this crazy heart episode and essentially dropped dead with no pulse for 8 minutes. I remember praying with a group of people for Van that God would restore him. And he did. Extraordinary. Extraordinary. And there was a little piece in the newspaper that's probably already been forgotten. But this is an extraordinary event, I would argue, in our city and in our time and place right now, that God moved in the life of Van and restored him from essentially being dead back to life. Pretty amazing. I'll pick on you, Ernie. We have Ernie with us this morning, who I think it's extraordinary that you're here this morning. We're also encouraged to see you, given what medical stuff you've been dealing with. I hope it's okay I put you on the spot. And it'd be easy to just go, "Oh, that's pretty neat, that's special," and to miss that there's actually God's hand at work in these events around us. And to lose that sense of wonder of, "God, what are you doing?" which we see going on in the people around Zechariah and Elizabeth. If you don't know the story, it was incredible. Zechariah was serving a once-in-a-lifetime assignment as a priest. He had gone into the holy place of the temple and had burned incense, which represent the prayers of the people going up before God. And as he's doing this kind of once-in-a-lifetime moment occupationally, this angel suddenly appears, which of course has to tell him not to be afraid because apparently they're terrifying. This angel greets him and announces that there's this coming birth of his son. And when Zechariah asks how he can be sure, how will I know? In Luke 1:18, he's given this very physical, personal bit of evidence that, boom, he can't talk now. In fact, he can't talk in the beginning of the story. It isn't until he recognizes that this baby will be named John that, again, he can speak again. He hasn't spoken for months. So clearly something incredible is taking place. And there's evidence there. So these neighbors had seen something unusual with this old priest suddenly mute and this old woman suddenly and inexplicably pregnant. And the naming of the child as a part of the circumcision ceremony was kind of similar to what we call child dedication today. Most often the father would have provided over the ceremony, presided, but since Zechariah was unable to speak, probably another local priest was filling in for him. Ceremony consists of some prayers to God, and then in the midst of that, in the ceremony, there's the naming of the child, followed by the circumcision and the symbolic cup of wine, and then probably food and a big party. So somebody filling in for Zechariah appears in verse 59, just assumed that since it was tradition, this baby would be named Zechariah. Probably came to the part in the ceremony where the boy was to be named and began to pray something along the lines of, O God and the God of our fathers, raise up this child to his father and mother and let his name be called in Israel, Zechariah, son of Zechariah. Which, by the way, Zechariah is a good name. It's his father's name. It means that God remembers, the one who God remembers. Good name to have. But as the priest was probably praying this or saying this out loud, Elizabeth jumps in. She interrupts him, which is quite unusual, and says, no, wait, he's not to be named Zechariah. He's to be called John, which is this incredible, unusual event because no one in their family apparently was named that, and this was against all tradition. Again, at this point, it may not seem extraordinary to the witnesses, maybe undignified for a woman to interrupt a priest like this, maybe unusual, but not necessarily extraordinary. So they turn to the father, and notice again what takes place now. They made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called, and he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, his name is John. Says they all wondered at that. Well, this is interesting. And then something fantastic happened. This man who hasn't spoken for months and has been unable to speak, suddenly he's speaking out loud and blessing God. Confirms the name, and then all of a sudden this extraordinary moment happens that he's speaking and he's blessing him. We're told that fear came upon the neighbors. In a sense, they kind of freak out. What is going on? This does not compute with the information and the data. And the next thing that people do is what we do today, right? They spread the gossip, or what we might call news. It says they talked about it all through the hill country of Judea. But notice the response of everyone who hears this news. They don't just turn the page and see it as one more item in a glut of stories of information. They saw it not as just unique or mundane, but actually as God at work, as miraculous and extraordinary. And it raised within all of them this question of, essentially, if God is doing all of this, what then will this child be? And it's a question that recognizes that God's hand is involved in the events, that it isn't just another news story. So I have to ask, this is a question I've been considering, to what extent has infobesity caused you and me to no longer see wonder or God's hand at work in the events of our lives? When's the last time, in fact, that you were just caught by wonder? Last time that you looked into the eyes of a child and wondered, what will this child be? What will God do with and through this life? Or even looked in a mirror and wondered, what will God do with me? This information overload has affected us all deeply. deeply, I believe. Again, beyond being jaded or sarcastic or simply uncaring. The constant noise seems to make us unable to have a sense of wonder and to just stop and reflect on life deeply. To consider what God's doing, to consider truth. And as we approach yet another Christmas, maybe even hearing the kids up here sort of playing out the story, you've known it, you've heard it before over and over and over, and maybe it almost becomes mundane to some because it's so well known. And yet the Christian message of hope, the central reality of what we celebrate at Christmas, is succinctly stated in the most widely known reference from the Bible. The one that over the years we've seen the reference on billboards, we've seen it on Tim Tebow's eye black right here, we've seen it on bumper stickers, on t-shirts, and we can likewise lose our sense of wonder at the claim of a simple, succinct statement. It's this: for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's an amazing statement. John, by the way, continues in the next line to say this. He says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, which he could have, but in order that the world might be saved through him. God loves the world. That includes you and it includes me. So very much that he wrote the Christmas and the Easter story into history. Sending Jesus Christ not only as evidence of his love for us, but as a means to restore our relationship with God through his unsuffering and death. That is extraordinary. That is incredible. And yet if we're not careful, if we hear it enough times, it can just sort of become comfortable information that gets stored with everything else. God could have condemned us. I don't know about you. I know I've done plenty of things in my life to deserve that. But instead, we're told that God loves us in spite of our failings, working through Jesus Christ to reconcile us to himself. And I would just ask this morning, does that seem mundane? Sometimes we treat that information that way. And I don't mean that from a guilt sense. It's just reality. It's extraordinary news. But the more we know it and become comfortable with it, sometimes we become inoculated to the impact of it. But God so loved the world that we have this story we celebrate at Christmas, that he gave his son. Paul, who was a man who hated Christians, in fact committed himself essentially to their eradication before his own very personal encounter with Christ, wrote in a letter to people that he once hated to convey the depth of God's love for them. This is in the letter of Ephesians in the New Testament. This is chapter 2, beginning of verse 8. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. In other words, you can't be good enough. You can't be religious enough. You can't say you're sorry enough. You can't do better enough times. This is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one can boast. That idea of grace, we talked about this, I believe, last week. It literally means unmerited or unearned or undeserved favor. It's the present. You're on the naughty list, but you still get the really nice present. Okay. For by grace we've been saved through faith, not of our own doing. It's the gift of God, not as a result of work, so that no one may boast. And he goes on. He says, for we are his, him being God, his workmanship created in Christ Jesus, for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Pretty amazing statement. Another way of saying that is you're God's craftsmanship, his workmanship. You were created with purpose that he had in mind before you even existed in Christ. The message of Christmas is that God has gifted us with an opportunity to walk in forgiveness and in total freedom through faith in Jesus Christ. And in the midst of the wonder of this baby born to unlikely people from an out-of-the-way forgotten place in difficult circumstances. That's a Christmas story. It's this other wonder that you and I as well were created as God's workmanship in Christ for good works which God planned for us before we were even born. So with wonder, if we'll sort of turn the dial down on the noise and the data and the information constantly coming in, with wonder, we can look to Jesus. And we can also be free of a seemingly meaningless and unimportant life filled with the mundane, realizing that God created us with purpose and with meaning. And so in the same way that Zechariah and Elizabeth's neighbors wondered what this child would be, this morning we can, with joy, wonder what God would do in and through us because of Christ Jesus. We can marvel and wonder at the incredible claims of the Bible, the Christian message, that God didn't choose a religious system that we have to check all these boxes and jump over some hurdles and some bars and be good enough. Instead, he gifted us with forgiveness through Christ, that by faith we could receive that and be reconciled to him in this mind-blowing reality of eternity with him. I want to challenge us this morning and this week to be intentional, to choose to step away from the information fire hose. For me, that means turning the radio off when I'm driving, turning the TV off at home, silencing my phone and flipping it over so I can't see the screen, literally hiding the computer under my bed. There's so many sources of information and noise that come at us, and they compete with our ability to hear well what God would say to us this Christmas season. I want to challenge you along with me this week to be intentional about stepping away from that information fire hose. What do you need to put down or turn off in order to really be able to hear? So you have the opportunity to wonder at the Christmas story of God's love for you and for me. I want to challenge you this week as well. It's a great thing to do with family. If you have family, would you set time aside, turn everything off, maybe start a fire, or, you know, borrow the DVD and put the fire on your TV at home, and just read the Christmas story slowly. It really doesn't take very long. You heard it in about 10 minutes this morning. And read it with wonder at what it says about who God is, what his character is, that he would work in that way to bring his message of love and to bring Christ to us. To consider what God might desire for our lives. And then to choose to remain in that question rather than immediately seeking an answer, even as we celebrate the birth of Christ. Can I challenge us to that this week? To turn the noise off enough that we can consider, do we believe that this is true? Do we have faith in Christ? Do we understand what the scriptures say, that Jesus died on a cross for the sin of the world and was raised to new life, inviting us by faith to be forgiven completely, to walk in a new life, forgiven and with purpose that God has for us? If you're not sure what you believe about that, I would simply invite you to seek the evidence. I love, in John 1:39, there's this kind of awkward moment recorded where some guys have been following, actually, John the Baptist. And John the Baptist says, "Look, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world," pointing to Jesus. And they leave John and they follow after Jesus and they don't know what to do. They don't know what to ask him. They don't have a good question. So the best thing they come up with in John 30, I think it's 1:39, they say, "Where are you staying?" Almost like stalker mode. And I love that Jesus lovingly just turns around and says, "Come and see," and invites them to come and explore who he is and get to know him and seek the evidence firsthand. And if you don't know where you're at with your belief this morning, I would suggest to you that same invitation is open to you. And Christmas is a wonderful time to seek. John is a great book to read in the New Testament. And just to seek the claims, to seek the evidence. And if you're someone who is of faith in Christ, to listen, to slow down and say, God, what would you have for me? What would you be calling me to in a new year? What would you have with my life? Let's pray together. Father, give us the capacity and the discipline to know when to turn things off. I certainly ask that for myself, Father, to recognize when the information we're chasing really is unnecessary or unhelpful. And rather than filling our lives and our time and our mind with all of that, to slow down and seek what's really important. What would you have of us? God, I pray for my friends here who maybe don't know where what they believe. I pray that you would reveal yourself clearly and give them the ability to have faith in you. Father, give them the courage to seek answers in truth. And look at the evidence. And Father, for all of us, we just ask that you would give us a sense of the purpose that you've called us to in our lives in Christ. That we wouldn't just fill our days with blog posts and Facebook comments, but rather they'd be filled with purpose and engagement and the things that you've called us to. Have your way with us this morning, we pray. Help us to truly be a wonder as we celebrate Christmas this year, we ask. In Jesus' name.